Good morning. It's a delight to be with you this morning. Let me invite you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. While you're finding your place, I'll say a few words of introduction. You'll find your place in Ephesians chapter 4. We live in a society that is individualistic to its core. And yet we are called to live a life that is corporate in its identity. We're called to live our life together. As we heard last week, as people who are humble and meek towards one another, as people who are patient with one another, and as people who are eager to sustain the unity that Christ has purchased for us by his death on the cross, as we live our lives with one another. This is a unity that is accomplished by Christ's death and is made possible by the Spirit whom he has imparted to us, but it's a unity we're called to sustain. As we looked at the verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 4 last week, we saw that Paul called us to pursue this, not just having an attitude of eagerness, but quite literally to hurry towards this end. This is something we're to rush toward, that is supposed to be our urgent and our eager desire to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But in our culture, we're challenged to do this because we are individualistic by our nature. We value our freedom. We value personal expression. Philosophers have called this idea expressive individualism. And you hear this idea when you hear cliche phrases in our culture like, you be you. Anything that calls you to focus on yourself and being true to yourself and doing what you were meant to be doing based upon who you are at your core. It's an idea of expressive individualism, that the truest thing is who you perceive yourself to be and how you present that to the world. When I was growing up in school, we learned Maslow's hierarchy of needs. You may be familiar with this 20th century psychologist who popularized the idea of self-actualization. And the hierarchy of needs is simple. It says that all human beings have certain needs, and it starts with really basic physical needs. You need food, you need shelter, you need clothing, you need safety, you need security. And it moves towards more abstract needs, like a desire for friendship and community and the need for self-esteem. And the pinnacle need is this idea of self-actualization, you being who you are at your core. And so you could express that idea in this, that someone who is artistic is not going to be truly happy until they are an artist. Someone who is athletic will not be truly happy until they are performing in their sports. And that is the philosophy that our culture has taken in and embraced. And we all come out of that culture. We all carry that baggage, whether we know it or not. But what we find in Ephesians is that we're called to live a life that is worthy of our calling, a life that is consistent with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that call, that life, does not call us to express our deepest self to the world in order to find our true happiness, but it calls us to find true and lasting joy and fulfillment, not through this selfish aim, but through selfless devotion to Christ and one another. And so it encourages us to use our giftedness and our abilities and those things which are innate to us or which God has given us by his grace, not in order to find fulfillment, not in order to find happiness in the expression of our individualism, but rather to encourage and build one another up in love. That's what we're called to do as Christians, and I want you to see right from the start how different it is from what our society teaches us that we should do in order to find true fulfillment and happiness in this life. We'll come back to that idea in the course of time as we reflect on ways that affects our life together and how we can respond to those things. But if you found your place then, as you understand this idea, let me read, beginning in verse 1, and I'll read to verse 16, Ephesians chapter 4. Would you follow along with me as I read? I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Father in heaven, as we come to your word, we acknowledge that we always stand in need of your gracious gifts. We need your wisdom. I need your wisdom to shepherd your people and to teach them. We all need your wisdom to receive your word and to understand it and to apply it in our lives. And you have shown yourself, Lord, time and again, to be the God who is gracious and gives good gifts to your people. And so we pray now, Lord, that you would give us these good gifts as you cause us to understand and receive your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we looked at the first three verses, so I won't belabor the points from that part of the passage, but I felt the need to read them again, because though your translation puts a period at the end of verse 3, verse 1 through 6 is really one long sentence. Paul would write this way, and it worked in Greek, but English speakers can't really comprehend this kind of run-on sentence, and so we need to break the thoughts up in order to really grasp it. But if I could break it down into a simpler form, we recognize that Paul is calling us to a way of life. In fact, he's urging us, very urgently, exhorting us to live a kind of life that's consistent with our calling as Christians. And that is marked by humility, you remember. It's marked by gentleness. It's marked by patience. These are the qualities that are part of this life. And there's a manner in which we live out these virtues, these qualities. We bear with one another. We demonstrate forbearance to one another and patience, just as God is patient with us. And we eagerly, or as I said a moment ago, we hurry. We make it our urgent desire to sustain, not to cause, but to sustain the unity that God has already brought into being. God has united us with one another in Christ. He's brought us into fellowship with himself, and he's brought us into fellowship with one another. And we're called to sustain that in our life together. That's the urgent calling of these first six verses. And then what you find in verses 4 through 6 is that one long list, which we represent as a sentence, we say there is, but it really reads something like one body, one spirit, and then Paul interrupts with a just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all. He's just listing seven things that are unique or singular in our life, in our faith. Seven unique qualities, or we could call them doctrines, teaching of the Christian faith, that are the basis for our unity together. Why are we as Christians called to live our lives together in unity? Here are seven foundational doctrines that make the reason plain. We have to do a little bit of connecting the dots. You know the idea when you're children, you would get a page and it would have all kinds of dots with numbers, and you are supposed to trace the dots from the one number to the next number, connect the dots, and eventually it reveals a picture. Verses 4 through 6 is like that. Paul lists a number of things, and we need to kind of fill in the the idea in our minds. Paul has already in Ephesians talked about these ideas, and so it's helpful to revisit them to understand the unity of our doctrine. And the way that we can frame this, one way that we can synthesize this into a holistic picture, is by recognizing the Trinitarian shape of this picture. The Trinitarian shape. What do I mean? Well, you notice that as Paul lists seven things that are unique, he uses the word one seven times in verses 4-6. Three of those ones apply to the persons of the triune Godhead. That we recognize as Christians, God has revealed himself to be one God who exists eternally in three persons. Here you're going to be helped by remembering the language of nature and person. Nature is an answer to the question, what are you? Person is an answer to the question, who are you? You say, I'm Will. Mike is Mike. Stephen is Stephen. We're different persons, but we're all human beings by our nature. We have a like nature. Now, we're not like God in that we don't have the same human nature. We just have a like nature. The divine nature is different. There is only one divine nature. It doesn't multiply. It's not like Jesus has his own divine nature that's the same as God's but different. No, it's one divine nature. That is the nature of God. And we can think in terms of when we think about nature, we think about the qualities, the attributes. God is love. God is true. God is light. That's true of God the Father, of God the Son, of God the Holy Spirit. But that one true God has revealed himself to exist eternally in three persons who are in perfect union, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these names are meaningful. When you think about the doctrine of the Trinity, there is a reason why God the Father is called the Father. It's not a name he receives in the course of time. It's something that is eternally true of him. He is the Father because he is the source of all things. But there was a time when this world did not exist, a time before this world came into being, and yet God the Father was still the Father. Why? Because eternally and always, he is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is not a relationship that has a beginning. It's a relationship that is real, but it's one that's eternal. So that the Son is always from the Father. That's the relationship. He receives his essential nature from the Father, not as something that he received in time, but something that is always from the Father. It's a really difficult thing to wrap our minds around because, well, God is infinite, and our minds are not. We can understand it truly without comprehending it fully. But this is what Scripture reveals about the triune God. The Father is always the Father because he always has been and will be the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of the Son. And then we refer to the Son as the Son for the same reason. He is always the Son because he is always from the Father. And the Spirit is always the Spirit because he proceeds from the Father and the Son the way that your breath proceeds from you. In Hebrew and in Greek, the words for breath and wind and spirit are the same. And yet it's different from your breath when you exhale. That's just matter. There's just oxygen and carbon dioxide and the mixture of all the air that you intake and exhale. And yet there's a similarity that helps us to understand. The Spirit proceeds from God the Father and God the Son. And so he is properly called the Spirit, not the Son. This is the eternal relationship of the one that exists eternally within the one true God. It's the doctrine of the Trinity. We receive it not because we fully comprehend it. We receive it because it's what God revealed to us in the fullness of time when he sent his Son. And he said, "This is my beloved Son." And when he poured out the Spirit at Pentecost, having promised to put his Spirit within us, we see in those revelatory acts and how they play out in the course of time that indeed God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's revealed himself to be such. And so what we have there is unity. We have diversity within unity. We have three persons who have the same nature, share equally and fully in the divine nature. And yet they are distinguished by relationships that are proper to ones to persons who are called Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is who God has shown himself to be. And the way he's shown himself to be such a unity of persons is in his work in our lives. And that's what this list of ones is showing us. When Paul says, there is one body, he's using imagery that he's used already in Ephesians. He's referring to the church because he's already told us, we as the church are Christ's body. There's only one body of Christ. Now, of course, the church exists in many places as a local bodies. And we're to embody something that's consistent with this broad truth that we all together as God's people throughout every time and place are one body, even though we live in discrete places and discrete times as individual localities. We do that by seeking unity within the fellowship of the local church because we believe that when Christ comes again, then he will reveal the fuller unity between all of his people in all places, all times, and everywhere, right? And so we look forward to that day when all of God's people will be gathered as one great congregation around the throne. That day is not yet. But already we have a unity and we seek to live it out within the local church because we recognize that there is only one body of Christ. There is only one true church. We are part of that church. So we live in unity with one another. And as Paul talks about this one body, he associates this with the one Spirit and with the hope of our calling as Christians. Why does he associate these things with the Spirit? Because of the way that he's spoken earlier in this letter. Look at chapter 1. Turn back to chapter 1 in verse 17 and 18. Here Paul is telling the Ephesians, this is how I pray for you. These are the kinds of things that I pray for you. He gives thanks for them when he remembers them in his prayers. And then he prays, verse 17, he prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the Spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. And so you see what Paul is saying is the way in which you'll know and understand the hope of your calling as Christians, that glorious inheritance that is hidden in Christ and kept for heaven, in heaven for us, and yet is promised to us and assured to us in the age to come. The way you'll understand that hope is as God gives you the Holy Spirit to cause you to understand that. And so he associates the hope of our calling with the work of the Spirit in our lives. And he also associates the work of the Spirit and his work with the building of this one body. As you look at the end of chapter 2, in verse 22, he says, in him, that is Christ, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. In Christ, you're being built together into a holy temple. And Paul mixes his metaphors so that body and temple, they kind of get merged and mixed together. We'll talk about that in a bit. But he's talking about the oneness of the people of God as one body and as a dwelling place for the Lord. And it's the Spirit who is bringing us together as that one people, is uniting us as one people. And so Paul is essentially reminding them of these things, reminding the Ephesians of these things, saying, it's one Holy Spirit, and that one Holy Spirit has brought you into the one body of Christ, and the one Holy Spirit is giving you wisdom to understand the one hope that all Christians share. And it follows, therefore, that we should pursue unity with one another because we're one, because God is one, and he's working in one way, in the same way, in all who are his own. That's the person and work of the Holy Spirit in brief review that shows us why unity is necessary. We see also the person and work of Jesus Christ promotes unity in the body of Christ. Here in verse 5, Paul says, there's one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. And he associates these things with the second person of the Trinity, not because they only have to do with him. We have been baptized in water if we're Christians, but we've also been baptized by Christ with the Holy Spirit. Baptism certainly has a lot to do with the Holy Spirit. But he associates this with Christ because in the course of in the way that Paul tends to speak about both faith and baptism, he wants us to understand that Christ is the object of our faith And baptism signifies our union with Christ through faith. And you can see that. I've given you references. For the sake of time, we won't turn to them. But everywhere Paul speaks about faith, when he identifies the object of our faith, it's Christ Jesus who is the object of our faith. Understand this. Maybe you don't have this faith yet, and you're wondering, what is this faith that the pastor keeps talking about? And how can I have that faith? As Christians, we believe that God the Father sent his Son, Jesus Christ, in our likeness. He is God from eternity, but he became a man in the fullness of time. And God did this because we have a problem. We have sinned against our Maker. This means that we've offended him. We've broken his laws. We've rebelled against his rule in our lives. And for that reason, we must be separated from God. But God sent his Son to bear our penalty. And he did that by going to a cross, a Roman cross, where he was crucified. And he died. And then on the third day, God raised him from the grave, vindicating him, declaring him to be righteous, and showing us that through faith in him, we can have the same kind of life. We're born again now, we have a spiritual life now, and we look forward to a resurrected life in eternity through faith in him. All of those come through faith. All of those promises, those blessings, they come through faith. That means we believe the things I just said. Jesus came in our likeness. He died for our sins. He rose from the grave. And we're sure that all who believe in him in this way will receive that promise of eternal life. So if you had not known that, and that wasn't clear to you in the past, but now you say, aha, I understand. Let me urge you, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe that he accomplished your salvation in this way. Put your whole trust in him. And you will be part of this one people as the Spirit unites you with Christ and unites you with us. We have one Lord. Our one faith is in him. And our baptism, when we're baptized into the water, it signifies, as Paul tells us in other places, that we have been united with Christ in his death and his resurrection. And so it looks like you're being buried and then raised out of the ground. That's the point. Because Christ's death becomes as though it's your death, and his resurrection becomes as though it's your resurrection. You've been united with him. It's the only baptism there is. The baptism into Christ that signifies that. Baptism, that true baptism that God accomplishes in our lives through the Spirit. There's only one. And all of this is to bring us back into fellowship with our Maker. For there's only one God. There's only one Father who is the Father of all. Remember that language of paternity, the language of fatherhood? It speaks to God being the source of all. He's the Father of Christ because the Son is from him in an eternal way. But he's the Father of all that exists because all that exists comes from him as well. It's a different kind of fatherhood, but it's still fatherhood. But he's our Father as well. Not only because he's our Maker, but because he's caused us to be born again through faith in Christ, through the Spirit causing us to be born again. And so he is our Father in a unique and special way, as Paul has shown us in Ephesians chapters 1 through 3, when he speaks of our adoption as sons of God. So Paul is highlighting central pillars of the Christian faith. In verses 4 through 6, to show the unity of the Christian faith. It's not just things that we believe that we like. It's things that God has really done in our lives. The one God who is a unity of persons has worked in this unified way, this one work of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together to redeem us to himself and to unite us with himself. And this is the basis of our unity as Christians. We recognize that the sad reality that in our world, doctrine seems to divide. There are many denominations with all kinds of different doctrines. But what we see here is that the central doctrines of the Christian faith are, they should compel us to unity. They should unite us. And it's not, this is not a call to go out and try to form an ecumenical movement that will unite all denominations out there. It's a call to pursue unity here. And then to patiently wait for God to reveal the true unity of all who are his children. But
recognize that these doctrines unite. You see, sometimes when people say that see that doctrine divides, they think, well, what we should do then is have no doctrinal standards at all. This happens in a lot of churches where they say, you can believe whatever you want, just come here. We're going to be united. And it's unity for unity's sake. That's not the kind of unity Paul's talking about. Paul is talking about a unity that is rooted in the one true God and what we know to be true about him and what he has done in our lives. That's what unites us, and that's what should unite us and should compel us to rush on towards unity as Paul has called us to do. This is the foundation for Christian unity. But how can we preserve it? How can we promote it in our lives? And the answer, as verse 7 through 16 will show us, is by using the gifts that God has given to serve the needs of others in the church, by drawing them back to Christ, by directing their attention to Christ, by helping them to worship God more fully and faithfully in their lives. That's how we can preserve and promote Christian unity. Now, verse 7 through 16 is a very, very difficult text to interpret. And there's a lot of debate, and I simply confess to you, I don't know a lot of answers. I know what the answers are that have been proposed, but there are a lot of things where I don't know which one's the right answer. And that's okay. What I want to commend to you is this, that we don't need to worry about all of the little debates. I'll mention some of them, and I won't have time to mention all of them. Because the basic idea is really clear, and there's really no debate about the gist of the passage, the basic idea of the passage. But some of the little things in this passage are very, very difficult, and I'll mention a number of those as we work through the text. In some cases, I've made up my mind. In some cases, I'm unsure. And yet the general teaching of this text is very clear, that God gives gifts to his people in order to build up the body of Christ, in order to preserve and promote unity. That's why he's given the gifts. So look at verse 7. It says, after he's talked about the oneness of our faith, but there's a contrast here. There's a change of thought. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And I want to dwell on this verse for a moment. First, I want you to dwell on the word grace. When God gives us a gift, it is a gift. Everything that we have, whether it's something that an innate capacity we have from our birth, a giftedness that's common to us or that's unique to us from our childhood, or it's something that God has given us uniquely in the course of time, we need to recognize it's a gracious gift. The gifts that you all have, and you do all have gifts, are not a cause for boasting, because you didn't give them to yourself. God gave them to you. And he gave grace, not in the same quantity and quality, but in the measure that he decided according to his wisdom. Grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Christ decided who should receive which gifts, who should receive which abilities. And so there's no reason to compare yourself with someone else and say, I'm less than that person or I'm greater than that person because I have a different gift and ability and skill than that person has in the body of Christ. Because at the end of the day, it was a gift and Christ gave it according to his wisdom. And so we don't need to get into this kind of competition that promotes pride. But know this, after I've said all of those things, every one of you who is in Christ has received a gift. God has given you something. It could be an ability to teach. It could be an ability to lead. It could be an ability to show wonderful hospitality or to serve the needs of others or to pray diligently and fervently. There are all kinds of ways in which God gifts his people in the church. But know that every one of you has a gift that was given to you according to Christ's wisdom. And the basis for that claim that Paul makes is found in a quotation from Psalm 68, verse 18. He quotes from this verse, "When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." And herein lies the first really difficult problem in this text, because Paul changes the words of the verse. In the original context, it says something more like, "When you ascended on high, you led captivity captive," or "you led a host of captives." and you received gifts among men. And the big change, the change from you to he is not as significant, but the big change is from receive to give. In the original context, the sense seems to be someone who has conquered is now receiving tribute from those he's conquered. That's the way most interpreters seem to understand it. What's Paul doing then? I don't really know, but I have a thought. Sometimes what Paul does is he merges one verse with another verse. He doesn't just make up the word give, but he actually brings it in from a later verse in Psalm 68. And it seems like this is a way where someone who was very learned in a body of literature, as Paul was, demonstrated his expertise in that body of literature to show the harmony of the whole passage and to suggest to the readers that we should not just look to the verse as a proof text, but rather look to the broader context of that whole chapter. What's Psalm 68 about? That's also a very difficult text. But the basic idea is that it draws upon the whole narrative of what God did in drawing his people out of Egypt through the Exodus, ultimately to bring them into the promised land, then to establish his king in Jerusalem on his holy hill at Zion, and to establish the temple. And it's this, it takes all of that history and gathers it up into one song, the way that we might do in some of our anthems that we sing in America. And if you were to sing that, you kind of all say, I know what that's about. But if you were to sing that in another country, they'd say, what do all these words mean? You just got to know if you're part of that culture and part of that world. And in that psalm, basically the idea is that God called a people out of Egypt. He gifted some of them for certain tasks, for the building up of his people. And the ultimate idea was so that he might create for himself a dwelling place where he might live in the midst of his people. And you can see that all throughout Old Testament history. When God called Israel out of Egypt, he gave Moses a gift, a blueprint, as it were. It's like, here's your blueprint, build it, and it's the tabernacle. And then God gave gifts to other men whom he endowed with wisdom and understanding and knowledge so that they could build the furniture that went in the tabernacle and so that they could design the priestly garments. And he gave gifts to priests so that they could, he made the priests, in fact, gifts themselves so that they could do the priestly service in the tabernacle. And he gave leaders, as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 1 this morning, who had wisdom and knowledge and understanding so that they might give justice to the people. And all of these were gifts of God to his people to build them up in holiness, to establish a place that would signify his presence among them so that he might dwell with them. Well, what is Ephesians all about? God doing that again in the church, giving us wisdom and understanding and knowledge so that we might build up the body of Christ, so that we might become a dwelling place for God to dwell, not just with us, but in us. I think that's what Paul is getting at and suggesting in his use of Psalm 68 and his creative way of drawing our attention to a broader context. Now, verse 9 and 10, then, another controversy. He identifies who the he is in that quotation. Who is it that gave the gifts? And again, the controversy has to do with the word descent and where he descends to. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth. He who descended is the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. What's clear, what's obvious, is that what Paul is saying is this psalm is ultimately about Christ. Who is the one who ascended but the one who descended? Who is that but Christ Jesus himself, who descended when he became incarnate and became like us? The controversy is about where does he descend to? Into the lower regions, the earth. And the options are that after his death, he descended into the abode of the dead, Sheol, and he led out of there a host of Old Testament saints, a host of captives who he led into the presence of God. That's one view that has been held since the very earliest days of the church, as far as we know from historical records that follow the New Testament era. I'm not sure that's correct, but it's a valid view that many hold today. The other view is that the earth, that word, the earth, simply explains the word the lower regions. And so it's simply a reference to his incarnation. He descended from heaven to become like us, to live and do ministry on the earth. And then he ascended on high. We read about that in Acts chapter 1. And then in Acts chapter 2, he gave gifts. I think that's the right view. And it's similar to a third view, which I think is fine, that the descent into the lower regions is simply a reference to his burial in the grave. And so Paul is calling our attention to the fact that he died before he ascended on high. He died and he rose and he ascended on high. Whatever option you choose, all have been held by faithful interpreters of Scripture. Paul's main point is that Christ is the giver of the gifts. The one who Psalm 68 is talking about, it's Jesus Christ, and he ascended on high. And when he ascended in order to fill all things, the way in which he accomplishes the filling of all things is by giving gifts to his church, who becomes his body, who goes out through the world, and in all eternity, indeed, will go out through all God's creation. So Christ will, through his people, fill all things. That interpretation is based on the way that Paul uses that language earlier in Ephesians 1. And I credit John Piper for helping me to see that in his explanation of the text. So Christ is the one who's given gifts. He ascended on high to give those gifts. And now Paul is going to identify some of the gifts that he's given. There are other texts in the New Testament that talk about gifts like service and give some of the charismatic gifts that were really common in the first century, like prophecy and the speaking in tongues and things like that. But here he doesn't focus on those gifts, but rather on the gifts of leaders. In God's providence, in Deuteronomy chapter 1, we read about God's gift of leaders to the people of Israel when he called them out of Egypt and prepared them to come into the promised land. And here, once again, we read about God's gift of leaders to the church. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers. Once again, controversy. Who are the apostles? Well, that word can refer to different groups. We sometimes say apostle with a capital A and apostle with a lowercase a. And you say, well, what is the difference? Well, there are people who are something like missionaries and church planters who will be called apostles in the New Testament, but they're distinguished from those apostles who are the 12 apostles, and as well as Paul and James, who were really foundational in the early church. And I don't know the answer. I thought I knew the answer, and then I keep reading commentaries that make me think I don't know the answer. But I think that this is the apostles and the prophets in the sense that these are those foundational apostles, the 12, and Paul and James, the brother of Jesus, along with the prophets. There's debate. Is this the New Testament prophets who received words from God, or does it refer to all of the prophets of God in history? And again, I don't know for sure, but I think it's all of the prophets of God. And why? Because earlier in Ephesians, Paul speaks about the church as a temple that's being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ as the cornerstone. And I think that's in his mind as he writes these words. And you ask the question, how are the apostles and prophets foundational for the church? How is the church built on them? Well, first, you recognize when you build a building, you don't lay foundation on foundation on foundation. You lay the foundation once and it's built. And the apostles and the prophets were uniquely called to bear witness concerning Christ. The apostles as eyewitnesses to his life and his ministry and his resurrection. The prophets as people who received words from God directly and declared those to the people, saying, "Thus saith the Lord." They served this purpose of directing our attention to Christ from different ways. And Christ is the cornerstone that unites this whole foundation. And the church is built upon that. They were gifts of God to us. So how does that apply in our own lives? When we give our attention to the Word of God, which we've received because he's given us apostles and prophets, when we build our lives on what God's Word gives us, what he's revealed to us in Scripture, we're continuing to build on the foundation, those foundational gifts that he's given us in the apostles and the prophets. But he keeps giving gifts. He gives evangelists. These are people who go out preaching the gospel, not only in the church, but in all of culture, in all of the world, going out and proclaiming it near and far to whomever will listen, so that people might come to Christ and be joined into this body, be joined into this temple. And he gave pastors and teachers. Shepherds and teachers, I think these two words refer to the same kind of person in the church, same kind of leader. Someone whose role is to guard the flock from false teaching and to teach the church in accordance with God's word in a way that's faithful and a way that's right. Christ gave these gifts for the building up of his church. And we should receive them as such. But there's a purpose for these gifts. Notice that he didn't give the pastors and teachers so that we might think, wow, how great these pastors and teachers are. He gave the pastors and teachers for a purpose. Look at what the text says. In verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. There are two things here. Pastors and teachers are given for equipping and for building. We're construction workers in that sense. We're called to equip you all for the work of ministry. All of the saints, so that you all might use your gifts that you've been given in order to serve others. And in that way, we're called to build up the body of Christ, to build up the church. That's why Christ gave these gifts. Not so that you can think your pastor's so wonderful. More often than not, I think you might be... Never mind. Anyway, it's not so that I can exalt myself or any one of us can exalt ourselves, but rather so that Christ may be glorified as his body is built up. And there's a further purpose that Paul keeps going on and giving another reason after another reason in verse 14. So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. The point is so that we might grow up into maturity corporately together as the body of Christ. So that while, as we're well instructed, as we're well taught, we won't be like kids who are gullible. I'll sometimes tell my kids silly things because I know that they're just at the age where they're not quite sure if I'm telling, if I'm making something up. But now they're at the point where they'll look at mom and they'll say, "Mom, is Dad telling the truth?" "No, he's not telling the truth." "Is that real?" You see, that's what kids are like. They're not quite sure. They don't have the experience to judge between silliness or ridiculousness or, in this case, something more sinister, deceitful schemes, winds of doctrine. They're like ships on the water, as Paul describes them, that are blown about by the wind and the waves. And that's what false teachings and every new fad and every new change is like. It blows us about when we're children. But when we grow up into maturity, we're like a ship with strong anchors. We can stand firm, and we're not blown about by all of these novelties and all of these new things. That's what the teaching is for, to equip you all so that you know these things. And you're clear on these things. And you can express those to others. And then you can discern how to use your gifts to serve others in a manner that's consistent with true doctrine. So Christ has given us gifts so that we might be built up, not without any doctrines, but with true doctrine, which should unite us and should cause us to grow to maturity. He's given leaders for this purpose, for equipping the saints, for building up the church, and for promoting growth and maturity in Christ. And so our text then concludes with a call. Let us grow up together into Christ. Paul says, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Throughout this passage, Paul has spoken about how we're to grow into maturity, to become mature men, that is, the whole church becoming like a mature man who measures up to the fullness, to the stature of Christ. And you can think about this imagery like a mother who goes to a thrift store and buys clothing or shoes for her children. But because she knows they're growing very fast, she buys a bigger size. So you'll grow into it. Well, we're called also to grow into Christ. It is grow up to the stature, the measure of who he is. That means that together we are reflecting who he is and his character and his humility and his patience and his love for one another. That's what it means to grow up into Christ, who is our head, and through in whom we are all joined together. And the way that we can do that is by using the gifts that he's given us in accordance with the guidance that he's given us. So I'll come back then to the way I introduced the sermon and talk about individualism as we conclude. What happens in a church when we carry our individualistic baggage into the church, into the congregation? I suggest that there are two things that we do very commonly in our society. Either we look at church as something like a self-help book. We think of it in a very pragmatic way. Now that I'm a Christian, I'm going to come to church, and my hope is that my pastor is going to give me some good advice that's going to help me go back into the world and do my thing so that I can get a promotion at job, and I can have a good life and get a bigger bank account and manage my money well. All those things are good ways that we can serve one another to build up the body of Christ. But that's not why Christ gave pastors and teachers. He gave pastors and teachers so that we can teach the congregation about who God is and what he has done in your life so that you can discern based on your gifting, how can I use my gifts in accordance with that knowledge to serve others? The pragmatic view is individualistic because it says, well, church is just like one little thing on the side to help me live my individual life out there. But that's where my hope is. That's where my ambition is. That's where my aim is. And Paul is saying, no, your eternal life is found in relationship with God's people. So start living as if that's the most urgent thing in your life right now. The church is not just a building where you get good advice. You are the church. We are the church together. It's people who are our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's our new family in Christ. So we need to change the way that we think about it. Reject that individualism that leads us to pragmatism. And instead, look to the church as what God is doing with us forever. And think of it that way and say, I'm going to put my focus and my hope and my urgent activity into that, because that's going to last. And all the things that I'm doing out there, they're not unimportant. They're necessary in this life, but they're not going to last. And the second way that individualism creeps into the church, say, well, no, the church is what I'm all about. I want to be a part of a church, but I want to use the church as an arena for me to express my individualism. So maybe I'm really skilled at something. Maybe I just love to be in the front and center of things and be in charge of things. And I only feel happy when I'm fulfilling that felt need. And so I'm going to look at the church and say, this is going to be my arena to do that. And again, I'm not using the gifts that God has given me in accordance with the guidance that he's given me for how to use those gifts. I'm thinking about the church individualistically. Not as a body that's to be built up through my service, but rather as a place where I can exalt myself by demonstrating my giftedness and my abilities. We can do it with all sorts of things. We need to reject that as well. God has given us gifts, but when we use them in this individualistic way, or when we refuse to use them because we don't think of the church as that important in our lives, they're not working together properly, and the body doesn't grow in love. But when we take those gifts that God has given us, whether we're, again, gifted at leadership or service or hospitality or teaching or preaching or leading in song or praying fervently for others, when we say, let me think first not about my giftedness, but about the needs that my brothers and sisters in Christ have and how they can grow more in Christ and in their knowledge of Christ and say, ah, I have something that can meet that need and I don't even need any praise for it, but I'm going to meet that need and I'm going to help my brother and my sister in Christ in this way so that they are built up. What this text tells us is that then naturally the body starts to build itself up in love. And we grow in unity because God blesses that and God causes the body to grow when every part is working and functioning properly as it's to function. So we come back to where we started last week. The way to do that is to think with a humble mind and a meek mind, doesn't say, how can I use these to exalt myself or to make my life better? But how can I use what God has given me to serve others? And in that way, you will demonstrate faith in your life in the church as you trust God to cause the body grow. And you will demonstrate Christ-likeness in your character as you give of yourself and sacrifice of yourself and selflessly serve those whom are your brothers and sisters in Christ. You will look like Christ, and you will grow up together into the measure and the stature of the one who has united us with God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what a glorious thought that you are doing a work that is far more glorious than the temple building project that Solomon completed 3,000 years ago. A work that we can hardly even comprehend for its glory. For you are building for yourself a dwelling place in a people whom you are calling from every tribe and tongue and nation. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand it more. Help us to receive that understanding that you impart to us so that we might order our lives by your grace and by your mercy in accordance with this revelation that you have given us. We pray that you would so work in us to unite our hearts together, to knit us together in love, so that we might truly grow up together as a church into the stature of the fullness of Christ, as we portray to the world what it means to be the body of Christ and the temple of the living God. We pray these things, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.